a bit of laryngitis, and my voice may at times crack or break, but I'm praying that it doesn't utterly fail me. In our studies, this is our third lesson in a series on training the soldiers of Christ, and we're in the portion that we're calling weapons training. In our first study, we looked at such matters as our being fellow soldiers of one another and the absolute necessity of waging war, seeing that there is no place for pacifism in this war. In our last study, we considered the first two pieces of armor with which the soldiers of Christ are outfitted, that being the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Today, we take up consideration of the next two pieces of the Christian soldier's armor, the soldier's footwear and his shield. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Like I say, we come today to study the third piece of armor that the Christian soldier puts on, and according to the reading of the New King James, it is having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, we don't usually speak today of having our feet shod. Horses are usually shod, we think, not people. People put shoes on. The Greek word here means to underbind. The apostle probably has in mind here the heavy, hobnailed, low half boot that the Roman legionaries wore. Thus far, it is plain enough what the apostle means. It is somewhat more difficult to interpret the phrase with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, some have taken this phrase to mean that we are thus made ready or equipped to take the gospel into enemy territory. But I don't believe that that's what the text is actually conveying. The word which the New King James translates as preparation comes from a word group which in all of its forms, whether it be a noun, a verb, or an adjective, does mean preparation both in the active sense of making ready and in the passive sense of readiness. The verb form of the word is used about 40 times in your New Testament. The adjective is used about 14 times. The noun form, however, is used only once, and that's here in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, in seeking to interpret this particular noun, it's helpful to see how it was used in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There it occurs not just once, but eight times. Look, if you would, at Ezra chapter 3. In Ezra chapter 3, in verse 3, this word is found, and we read, "Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases." And there's the word we're interested in, bases. The New American Standard actually translates it as foundation. They set the altar on its base or its foundation. And if you look at Psalm 89, where we find this word again in the Septuagint, Psalm 89 and verse 14. Here we read that righteousness and justice are the foundation, there's our word again, are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And then one last one in Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 11, we read, "And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar when it is ready. The basket will be set there on its base." And again, the New American Standard translates it as pedestal. So from these passages, we see that this word in its noun form may convey the meaning of a solid foundation, a base, or a pedestal. It is the sure footing upon which things are placed. This is what I believe is being said in Ephesians 6:15. We are to have our feet outfitted with something that will serve to give firm or sure footing. And that something is preparedness. Let's return to the imagery of the soldier being outfitted for battle, which is what Ephesians chapter 6 is using. The soldier being outfitted for battle. He girds himself with his belt, and then he puts on his breastplate. His attention now turns to his feet. They too need to be prepared for this battle. His assigned post may be muddy or it might be sandy. It might happen to be on an incline. Will just any footwear do? Shall he put on the slippers that he wears by the fireplace at home? His orders from his commander is to stand. How is he to equip his feet in order to obey that command? Well, being an experienced soldier, he binds under his feet in preparedness. That will give him the sure footing that is required to stand against his terrible foe. Now, some years ago when Pastor Jim was preaching through this passage, he commented on this, and I want to quote him. He said about this, "It enables us to stand our ground. What is the devil's greatest way of putting Christian soldiers out of commission? It is to cause them to forget the good news. What saps the joy out of us? What causes us to run dry? Is it not when we forget the truths of the gospel? Is it not when Jesus becomes less precious to us? It may happen as we simply grow cold. We forget what great things Jesus has done for us. We forget the simple, elemental truths of our faith." And then, as an aside, Psalm 73, verse 2 seems fitting. It says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Then, resuming the quote from Pastor Jim, he says, "But Satan has another method as well. Satan causes us to focus upon our sins. He tells us how angry God is with us. He tells us that we have gone too far into sin. He tells us that the blood of Jesus has been spread too thin, called upon too often. Surely we are nothing more than a hypocrite. Surely God will not make peace with us this time. And how do we fight against the wiles of the devil?" Well, Pastor Jim says, "By digging in the studded boot, the gospel of peace, by remembering what God in Christ has done for us, to remember that Jesus came and preached peace to my soul, that he continues to preach peace to my soul, to remember that God has made a full atonement for my every sin. Every one of them has been covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus. To say to the devil, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell me what a wretched man I am. I agree. But God shall save me from the body of this death through Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how we take our stand and stand our ground," said Pastor Jim. David in Psalm 26 and verse 1 said, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." Well, let's consider further these shoes or these boots. Are they made of good material? This footwear called preparedness, is it well-made stuff? Indeed it is. It comes of the gospel of peace. It is the good news of peace with God, that peace which passes all understanding, that enables the soldier of Christ to stand firm against all foes. Look at Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in the book of Psalms, three selections from the book of Psalms that I think are fitting here as we consider putting on our feet preparedness, which comes from the gospel of peace. Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." And then Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then one final one from the Psalms, Psalm 46. I'd like to read it in its entirety. Psalm 46. We are considering the biblical teaching that the Christian is on firm footing because he has shod his feet with preparedness, and that comes from the gospel of peace. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Well, this is something of the firmness of our footing, and that because we have received it from the gospel of peace. And thus, the Christian soldier's feet are shod with preparedness. Let's consider now verse 16. We'll spend a little bit more time here this morning. Verse 16, again we read, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, most commentators rightly point out that the whole armor of God, as listed in Ephesians 6, consists of only one offensive weapon. Can anybody tell me what that is? The sword. The one and only offensive weapon in the whole armament. Now, of logical necessity, the remainder of the armor has to be what? Defensive in nature. A point that few seem to pick up on. It is refreshing to read Alexander McLaren when he says, "The main part of our warfare consists in defense, in resistance, in keeping what we have in spite of everybody, men and devils, who attempt to take it from us." Now, this is a very good point as we consider Christian warfare, and we're still a good many weeks away from combat training, but just this thought, we are equipped basically for defense. We have only one offensive weapon. And those who fancy that they take up this armament and charge out into Satan's kingdom and do battle are mistaken. That is not the picture we have of the Christian life fighting against Satan. It is largely, largely defensive, holding our ground, taking our stand. Well, our next piece of armor to consider is just such a defensive piece of equipment. Once again, the apostle uses the analogy taken from the armor used by a soldier of that day. Now, the easy part of this analogy is the identity of the particular piece of equipment. It is the shield. The more difficult part of the analogy is understanding what the shield is analogous to. Let's take the easy part first. The shield mentioned here is the thureos, from the Greek word thura, which means door, and thus thureos means door stone, and then it later came to mean a shield. It was a large shield which provided cover or protection for the whole man. In other words, it was equal to his own size, his own height, his own width, so that the whole man could stand behind this particular shield. Now, such a shield was not carried about easily. It was not used in close hand-to-hand combat. Rather, it was used to provide shelter from a barrage of arrows launched by distant archers. Perhaps you've seen movies of the olden days, and an approaching army would be coming near perhaps a castle or a hill, and the enemy would launch from hundreds of archers just this torrent of arrows. And those on the receiving end would all stand behind their shields, and it would form something like a wall. And they were able to stand behind that and deflect the arrows. Well, this is the kind of shield that is being spoken of here. Now for the more difficult part. What is it that the apostle says is analogous to the large body shield of the Roman soldier? According to our English versions, the answer that Paul gives is faith. And most commentators, expounding upon the English text, identify this as the subjective faith of the Christian. Now, there are, I believe, good reasons to interpret this shield not as the subjective faith within the heart of the believer, but rather as that objective faith which the believer is to look to and take up as his shield. In other words, the shield is the faith. The faith is this shield. Now, here is my reasoning upon this. The shield, in my judgment, cannot be referring to our faith, because the Scriptures speak of the disciples sometimes as having little faith. Look at Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Now, their faith was such that it was weak. It was so weak that they trembled in the face of natural elements. Now, how could this faith that trembles before natural elements stand before the most awesome and wicked created being in all the universe? Look also at Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 31. "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Here was Peter being shown to be, for all of his great boasting, to be a weak man and having little faith. Again, fearing the mere elements of creation. Furthermore, the Scriptures speak of the disciples sometimes as having weak faith. Turn to Romans 14, if you would. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. The apostle exhorts us, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." So those who are the stronger brethren are exhorted to receive those brethren who are weak in the faith. And then chapter 15 and verse 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So we see that disciples sometimes have weak faith. Sometimes they have little faith. The barrage of arrows launched by Satan and his host of demonic archers cannot be deflected by the mere stuff of human faith. That is not what the Lord, through his apostle, would have us to put our confidence in. Sadly, there are many today who have faith in their faith, rather than faith in something objective, something which transcends themselves. Just as we saw that we gird ourselves with truth, and that is truth with a capital T, in other words, the objective truth of God rather than our own fluctuating and faltering subjective sincerity, so too this piece of equipment is objective. The only shield which can afford us with safety from the volley of arrows from hell is the faith. John Gill, the old English Baptist commenting on this, says, "Speaking of our shield in this passage, it is said, 'And particularly, God in His Word, which is a shield against false doctrines and the wiles of Satan and his temptations being fiery darts. They may be compared to darts because they sometimes come suddenly and swiftly and thick and fast and are very numerous. And where they stick, they are very troublesome and grieving.'" But again, Gill rightly points to the objective Word of God, the faith. A further reason why I'm convinced that the intended analog of the shield of the faith is from the language of the original in the Greek. In the Greek, Paul says that we are to take up the shield, tais pisteos, of the faith. Some of you men here are about to begin your Greek studies with Pastor Sebastio. You will learn that Greek, unlike English, has no indefinite article. In English, as all of you homeschool moms probably know, I may say, "Please hand me a book." The Greek, however, would just give the word for book and provide no article. But the Greek does use the definite article. You may say, both in Greek and English, "Please hand me the book." And then that's specific. You're handing me a specific book, a particular book. It is also true that there are times when the Greek necessarily uses the definite article where it would sound strange to our English ears, and therefore translators rightly leave it out in the English. But such cases must be studied carefully. Now, I believe that this passage in Ephesians 6:12 is one place where our English translators have mistakenly omitted the definite article where they should have carried it over into the English. Dr. Linsky, commenting on Ephesians 6:16, says, "A large number of writers regard the faith as subjective, especially those writers who regard truth and the righteousness as subjective moral qualities. Nothing," he says, "is generally said about the article, the faith." I believe Linsky makes an excellent point here. Now, in order to help you to see this, and hopefully without being tedious, I want to show you several other places where the exact same phrase, tes pisteos, is used and translated into our English Bibles as the faith. The first is Acts chapter 13 and verse 8, if you would turn there, please. Again, I would exhort you to gird up the loins of your minds and hang with me, because I don't think this is any small matter. Acts chapter 13 and verse 8. Here we read, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith," tes pisteos, exact same term. This sorcerer was not trying to turn the proconsul away from believing. He might believe any number of things with no problem, but it is specifically the faith that he wanted to turn him away from. Another example, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And let me pause and reiterate, for the sake of any whom I may have lost, we are trying to establish the fact that in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're talking about the shield of the faith, is how it should be translated, we're trying to establish the fact that translators consistently take this little phrase, tes pisteos, and in our English Bibles give us the faith. But they didn't do it in Ephesians 6, and I'm arguing that they should have. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith," tes pisteos, "giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Let me pause just as an aside. I can't pass this up. I want to throw this in. The world consistently misquotes this verse, one of the few verses they seem to have some idea of, and the world tells us that money is the root of all evil, but the Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not relevant to our study, but I just threw that in extra. All right, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith," tes pisteos again, "in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Another one, this one from the book of Ephesians itself. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith," tes pisteos, "and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Note that it is not the desire of the apostle here that the Ephesian Christians come together in a camaraderie of believing, but rather that they unite in the faith. And the translators rightly bring it over into the English with the article, the faith, tes pisteos. Now these next three come from different English translations, but here I think that the English committee did well. In the New American Standard at Galatians 6:10, the translating committee of the New American Standard gave us this: "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Tes pisteos. Again, the New American Standard in Philippians 1:25. Philippians 1:25. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Tes pisteos. One last one from the American Standard Version. The ASV. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Tes pisteos. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess a good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Now in each of these cases, the translators carried the definite article over into the English, and they rendered tes pisteos as the faith. So the first reason that I gave for interpreting the analog of the shield as the faith was that our faith can be weak and little. The second reason that I give is that the phrase tes pisteos is translated consistently elsewhere as the faith. And now I want to give a third reason for this interpretation. Is everyone with me so far? I know you didn't come this morning expecting a grammar class. But sometimes it's the littlest words in our Bibles that are so weighty, and we need to study them very carefully. Reason number three. In many cases where the exact form of the word for faith is used in the New Testament without the definite article, in other words, pisteos, all by its lonesome, it is there speaking of the subjective faith of the believer. Let's look at two or three of these. The first and perhaps the most interesting is Acts 14, verse 27. Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. Here in the New King James we read, "Now when they had come together and gathered the church, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith, thuron pisteos, to the Gentiles." What makes this verse especially interesting to our purposes is that the word for door, as mentioned earlier, is thura, which looks so very similar to the word for shield, thureros. And because the word for faith here is identical with the form in Ephesians 6:16, the effect here is very striking. Let me read these to you in close connection. In Acts 14:27, we have thuron pisteos, door of faith. Ephesians 6:16, we have thureron tes pisteos, shield of the faith. Consider also Romans 14, verse 13. Again, I'm arguing that consistently in the Greek New Testament, translated over to the English, where you have pisteos without the article, it is very often talking about the believer's subjective faith. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, dikaiosunes pisteos. Notice that it is not, Romans 4:13, it is not through the righteousness of the faith. No, they rightly translate it without the article. It's not in the Greek. It doesn't need to be in the English. The righteousness of faith. Finally, consider Galatians chapter 3. And verse 2. Galatians 3 and verse 2. Here we read, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Akaes pisteos. Hearing of faith. No definite article. "It is for these reasons that I am convinced that the shield which the Christian soldier is to take up is the faith. That is, the body of truth revealed in the Scriptures. It is, as Jude calls it, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to resist Satan steadfast in the faith." 1 Peter 5:9. "We are to watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong." 1 Corinthians 16:13. "You will be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1, 27. And twice the apostle charged Titus to see to it that his flock was sound in the faith. In chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 2. Finally, Revelation 14, 12 describes the persevering saints as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So you see where I'm coming from, brethren, when I insist that the faith here, which God has provided us as a defensive piece of armament, which will shield us from the torrent of the arrows of Satan, those fiery darts, can be nothing less than the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not our weak faith, not our little faith, but the faith of God. Okay, any questions before we move on? I know this is pretty quick. Larry. Okay. That's very good. Our brother John makes the point that the Roman boot, and he's correct on this, was heavily studded with spikes or nail-like devices so that he could hold his ground very firmly. And I think that is the very imagery that Paul is lifting out and using, and he's calling that our preparedness. Larry, you had a question. All right, do we make a distinction between truth and the faith? Yes and no. I've been debating at what point to bring this in, and I'm going to save it for a little bit later, but just a preview. We're going to see all of these pieces of armor dovetailed together in a striking similarity when we get to the end. And if you just wait till we get there. Nick. These and others, yes.
Okay, is that prescriptive or descriptive? Is it just we observe that our battle is mostly defensive, or do you believe that is the prescription found in the Scripture?
I would not call it prescriptive in the sense of a command. This is simply stating matter-of-factly what is. We are told and commanded to stand. We must hold our ground. And the fact is that we are very much occupied in doing just that as an individual soldier of Jesus Christ. We'll get in later. We get in combat training, especially as we view not the individual but the collective body of soldiers. We'll get into perhaps what Christ is doing with His army in an offensive way. But the individual soldier is taught in Scripture to hold his ground and not give way. That's the idea. All right, Jim.
I was just curious. I'm sure reading through all, you came across his section where he breaks it down and he tries to describe it as justifying faith.
Yes, I was hoping no one would bring that up. Huh? I have the greatest admiration for William Gurnall and Christian in Complete Armor, and have read it through twice. It's a massive work. But I believe Brother Bill was very much mistaken in looking at this as a subjective piece of armor, and I believe he was mistaken about several things along that regard. And again, it seems to be a common path that both translators and commentators have gone down and not looked carefully enough at the language of the original. And their arguments, if you weigh them carefully, I think you'll find that they'll be found wanting. They'll say a number of great things, good and helpful things about the Christian life and how we must live. But to place the weight of our defense upon our faith, I think, is fatally flawed. All right, let's move on. Okay, the shield, then, is the faith. What, then, are those fiery darts that this shield quenches? Now, to try and understand this, and again, it's not entirely a simple thing to do when you're dealing with imagery and symbolism, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, I think we can arrive at a fairly closely accurate conclusion. Let's compare. I have about seven verses here that I want us to compare. If you have a pen and paper, you might want to make yourself a little note or just mentally remember what sticks out in your mind as we read through these verses. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And I'll read these slowly and see what stands out to you. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Again, that was 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. And then Acts 13:8 again. Acts 13:8, but Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, does anyone see a common thread in these verses? Lies, okay. Anything else? Any common objective or goal? All right, what about the faith? Turning, forsaking, leaving? Yes. All right. Now let's compare those with three other scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Colossians chapter 1 verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, what stands out in these verses? Standing? Okay. Holding one's ground relative to the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. Continue in the faith. Grounded and steadfast. Do you see then the connection here between these two sets of verses? The forces of evil are seeking by means of every imaginable lie and deception to have you separated from that faith once for all delivered to the saints. You are called upon to take up the faith as a shield, and having taken it up, never lay it down. When we get to combat training some weeks from now, we'll consider more fully what these fiery darts are and how we are to do battle against them. But for now, consider how in 1 Timothy we find a very practical display of at least one way that a professing Christian lays aside his shield and exposes himself to the fiery darts of the wicked one. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Notice here, not providing equals denying the faith. And if we had time, we could look at Luke 11, 2 Corinthians 12, and other scriptures to show that. That man who willfully neglects the necessary provisions of his family has thereby denied the faith. And he has failed at his post. He has lost the battle. Now the scriptures are everywhere exhorting us to hold fast to the faith. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And a very well-known one and a beloved verse, Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and understanding and instruction. In the first ever conflict between humanity and Satan, this was the strategy that he used, and he has never changed. Genesis chapter 3, you're familiar with the passage? Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So what is he doing? He is attacking the shield of the faith. He is trying to woo her to step out on her own, and if she does, and she did, she becomes vulnerable to his fiery darts. She ought to have stood behind the shield of the faith and been unharmed. But he woos her out, and he challenges the very word of God, the truth of God, the faith that God gives us. To the time of the end, Satan will be launching a flurry of fiery darts at the professing people of God, seeking to have them to step out from behind their full body shield, that they might thereby be wounded and drop their shield altogether. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Then if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan, from Genesis to the second coming, Satan has one chief means and strategy of foiling the army of God, It is chiefly through lies and deception and causing them to throw away the body shield. Now, concerning the body shield in the professing body of Christ, what if our shield that we have is a cheap imitation? What if the shield that we have is defective in some way? We read in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. Acts 19, 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They had a cheap imitation of the true shield of the faith, and they were overpowered by the evil one. Several places in Galatians, I think, are relevant to this point. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And then in chapter 3 of Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Chapter 4, verse 8. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And then in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Now, brethren, it is of no small consequence to have the genuine shield of the faith. Several thousand persons who assume that they are protected by an imitation shield are this very weekend in our city lining the pockets of a major heretic. They, under the thinly veiled mask of the faith, there is one of Satan's chief archers, and he's letting fly a torrent of fiery darts which will pierce through all those in attendance, even as we gather here this morning. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your love, how we thank you for your kind and thoughtful provision for us. We bless you, we thank you for the whole armor of God. that we are not left to be sifted and routed by the enemy, but you have given us every perfect gift and all that we need in order to stand fast and firm in the way that you have caused us to walk. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to so fear you and to so love you that we would never turn away from the faith, but would ever stand behind it and resist the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.